The living God, the God of heaven, will meet us in our suffering. It's where you met him the first time. First time you met him, in his greatest moment of suffering on the cross. And suffering is a horrible thing. Nobody enjoys suffering. Yet, Napoleon says it requires more courage to suffer than to die. C.S. Lewis actually wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. An incredible book, very, very helpful. And this is one of the quotes from the book. It says, "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." He says sometimes that's the only time we actually listen to him properly, is through pain, through suffering. I'm just going to read a few verses of Job again. I'll read from verse 6 through to 12. "One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil.' 'Does Job fear God for nothing?' Satan replied. 'Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Very well then. Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger.' Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Frightening passage, isn't it? We get a glimpse into the heavenly realms just for a moment. It's like this heavenly boardroom going on. Job has no idea this is going on, none at all. And the accuser steps in to the presence of God. The serpent, the Satan, the devil, whatever you want to call him, the one who looks into the things of humans, not with intrigue, like the holy angels, but he stands to accuse us. Remember in Luke 22, where Simon Peter is about to make the biggest mistake of his life, and Jesus says to him, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail." Satan wants to shake you up, sift you as wheat, separate you from your faith in the living God. Yet, in these same circumstances, the living God wants to season us with grace. And Satan hates grace. He's jealous of grace. He doesn't really understand it. And that's why the Lord says, "Where have you even been, Satan?" And I think the Lord has every right to ask us that same question this evening. Where have we been this week? What have we been up to? Have we been roaming around in Llantrisant and surrounding areas and Barry, telling people the good news of Jesus? Have we been humbling ourselves and building others up? Or have we been accusing? Have we been highlighting people's mistakes and downfalls? Have we been blaming God when things go wrong? Because he's a wanderer. Satan is a wanderer. He has no home. He's roaming back and forth in the earth. And his time is short and he's angry. He's very, very angry. And the thing that always frightens me about this passage is it's the Lord who highlights Job. He says, "Have you seen my servant Job?" Maybe Satan didn't even notice him before. But the Lord highlights this man who is upright and blameless, who fears God and shuns evil. Job is the epitome of a godly man. And he's got a perfect family. If you're into numbers, I don't mean the book numbers in the Bible, but if you're into numbers and what they mean and stuff like that in the Bible, there's some good numbers with Job. He's got three daughters. Three obviously represents the Trinity. He's got seven sons. Seven represents perfection. So he's got 10 children. Again, a number that's good. 10 commandments, God's perfect law. He has the epitome of a perfect family. He's a blessed, blessed man. And Satan says to the Lord, you're protecting him. You've got this hedge, this fence of protection around Job. That's why he's blameless. That's why he fears you. That's why he's such a good guy. Because he knows nothing of the real world. The real world of pain and suffering. And Satan says, all that goodness cannot exist amongst all that suffering. You're shielding him from death. You're shielding him from grief. He doesn't know any of that stuff. And it comes to that question, why are we here? Why do we serve God? Is it because we fear him? Is it because we get a better reputation in our job, amongst our neighbours? Is it we come because the rest of our family come? Or do we come here because he is worthy? Because that will be tested in times of suffering. In times of pain, in times of suffering, that will be tested. Something else to remember as well in this passage, I hear a lot of people say, Christians as well, that there's this kind of this cosmic battle that goes on in the heavenly realms between Satan and Jesus. That Jesus has to fight against Satan and the holy angels are fighting against the fallen angels, and it's a struggle and it's a battle. Yeah, we're in a spiritual battle, but Jesus isn't. He's not in a battle at all. The sides are not equal. Satan's on a leash. He's under control. When Daniel said the Son of Man has all authority in heaven and on earth, we're reminded that Jesus is in control of all things, even the Satan. We're in a cosmic battle, but Jesus isn't. It would be like a microcosm looking at an ant. If we were a microcosm and we looked at an ant and that was Satan, we would say, wow, he is powerful. He can hold like 100 times his weight. He's strong. He's more powerful than me. But if Satan's the ant and we're the microcosm, Jesus is the man who can stamp on that ant at any given time. He's in control. He is sovereign. If we look at verse 13 now to 17. It says, one day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. Job has just lost his business. He's lost all of his servants. He's lost all of his camels. All of his everything's gone. His business has just disappeared overnight. And he knows it's from heaven. Fire fell down from heaven. He's told that. So he knows it's from God. All his money. This is Christopher Columbus's view on money. This is what he said about 500 years ago. He said, gold is a treasure, and he who possesses it does all he wishes to in this world and succeeds in helping souls into paradise. Christopher Columbus had this view that money was very important, and the most important reason to have money was so the gospel could be furthered. That was the primary reason for having money. So his view was, if you were blessed with lots of money, you can help more people know eternal life through Jesus Christ. And he felt that burden, didn't he? As we all know, he set up that trade link between different parts of the world, and he succeeded when everyone told him he would fail. And he did it, because the burden came from God. A historian said, actually, about Christopher Columbus, nobody would have blamed him for turning back and giving up. But then nobody would have remembered his name either, if he had. And it's true. So Job, we have to bear this in mind. Job has just lost all of his business. And he was richer than all of us put together. He was the richest man around. So he lost financially more than anyone in this room has ever lost, because he had more than any of us have ever had. So he's lost all his money. Then verse 18 says, while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead. I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. Some of you may know, if you came to the men's meal, that I shared about the first time I'd ever prayed. I wasn't a Christian, and my football career had just come crashing to an end. I didn't think I was capable of doing anything else in life. That was the only thing I was really good at. And my fiance convinced me that we could live a normal life, that we could get married and find normal jobs and just be normal people outside of sport and football and all the craziness that went with it. And she talked me into it, and I got myself a job, and she fell pregnant, and we planned to be married, and we lost the baby. And we were sat in Landock Hospital car park, and I couldn't stop her crying. I was cuddling her, I was trying to talk to her, and I just could not stop her crying. And I prayed for the first time in my life, and it wasn't a good prayer. I was praying to a God I didn't really believe in. And I said, if you're out there, if you're real, I hate you. And I blame you for my football career ending. I blame you for that. And I blame you for us not having this little child in the world. Because this woman that I love, that I can't stop crying, all she's ever wanted to be in life is a mum. And you've taken that away from her. Pain. Suffering. And Job has just lost all of his children. All ten of them. And then, this is what he says. At this, Job got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship. Worship. Is that the first thing you think of when you're in the midst of suffering and pain? Praise the Lord. I wasn't. Worship. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Job says, I came into this world with nothing. That amazing business that I had that made me the richest man around, the Lord gave me that. I didn't earn it. The Lord blessed me with all that. If he wants to take it away, that's his to take away. All children are a gift from God. And we say that, don't we? Loads of people in my church said that. When my little girl was born 2 weeks ago, oh, she's a gift from the Lord. And I agree. But would I say that if she suddenly was gone? Well, she was the Lord's anyway. Would I praise him? Because Job is angry at what's happened to him. He doesn't just accept it. He's not a robot. He's not immune to emotion. He's angry. He tears his robe. He shaves his head. But he says, "Praise the Lord. You are still good. I still trust you." And that's a difficult place to get into. And then the heavenly realms are revisited again. And we don't know how much time has passed between Job losing his business and his children and chapter 2. It could be a day. It could be years. We don't know. But this is what happens next. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth, going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." Without any reason. I don't know if you've had any crazy Christians approach you in the time that you've been a Christian and say, when something bad has happened, maybe you've sinned. Maybe there's an underlying sin in your life that you haven't confessed to the Lord. I met a man called Paul Mallard in January. Some of you may know him. He's been a minister for some years. And he shared about a time when his wife was told that she had MS. Rocked him. And he went home, this was like 20 years ago. And he went home that evening and somebody from his church came to his home. And that's what they said to him. "Paul, maybe there's sin in Edrie's life that she hasn't confessed. And that's why this is happening to her." And he said, "I don't think so, brother. I really don't." He said, "Then maybe it's you, Paul. Maybe you have got hidden things from the Lord. You need to confess. And that's why all this bad stuff is happening." He said, "I don't think so, brother." How he didn't punch him, I don't know. But he didn't. But this person was just desperate. There has to be a reason. There must be a reason. God says, without reason, Job experienced all this. Without reason. Job spends the next 40 chapters asking God, "Why? Why me?" And he never gets an answer. All the way through Job, never ever finds out why. Maybe he knows now in heaven. I don't know. Maybe he still doesn't know why. Maybe he doesn't care. But he never finds out why. But the Lord is proud of Job. He still maintains his integrity. Even after losing his business, even after losing his kids, he's still faithful to me. He still loves me. He is such an example. The Lord is so pleased with Job. And Satan must be even more angry now. But if you've got any doubt as to how wicked the enemy is, read the next verse. "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your very face." Satan says, "I haven't even started yet. What I've done so far is just scratched the surface. Let me take his health. That'll really get him going. That will make him curse you. I want his health." So after all, most people say these days, don't they? If you haven't got your health, you haven't got anything. That's what Satan's saying. This is what 2 Thessalonians 2 says. This is talking about Satan. "You know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one," that's Satan, "will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. That doesn't sound like a mighty cosmic battle to me. It doesn't sound like the Lord Jesus is calling upon all of his strength and all of his might to overthrow the mighty dragon. It sounds like he goes, out goes Satan like a little candle. Just blows on him by the breath of his mouth. And it's all over. And he spends an eternity in hell paying for what he's done on earth. Because Satan was a guardian cherub. It's horrific. It may have even been his duty, his responsibility as an angel to be the guardian of Adam and Eve in the beginning. And yet he abused that authority because he wanted more. He didn't look at Adam and Eve with intrigue. He looked at them with jealousy. Why does he love you so much? I am more glorious than you. I am more powerful than you. I, all the time. That's his downfall, pride. Isaiah 14, you can read it yourselves. Jealousy, anger, bitterness, it's all there. So Job's health gets attacked. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. He is in a bad way, a really bad way. He's outside the city on a scrap heap, cutting himself with broken pottery. He's just lost his business. He's lost his children, and now his health is in ruins. But there's hope. Along comes his wife, Mrs. Job. Maybe she's got some words of encouragement, as all godly wives have. And his wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." Not a very nice thing to say. And most well-known Christian commentators don't have anything nice to say about Job's wife. Augustine called her Diaboli Adjutrix, the devil's advocate. Calvin preached 159 sermons on Job, and in one of them he called her Organam Satani, the tool of Satan. And then Thomas Aquinas said that Satan only actually spared Job's wife for this reason. He kept her alive for this moment, just to kick him while he was down, to get his faith to finally go, just curse God and die. But before we jump on the bandwagon and start criticizing Mrs. Job, and I'm not saying that I know more than those three Christian leaders there, they know more, far more than me. But I just want you to put yourself in Job's wife's position just for a moment. You're used to a good way of life. You're comfortable. And your business is gone overnight. 10 children that you love with all your heart, taken in a moment. Children that you carried in your womb, that you nursed at your breast, that you watched grow up, gone. And now, your husband that you love, a good man, good man, is lying there on an ash heap with sores covering his whole body, cutting himself with broken pottery. And you just want the pain to be over. You want the suffering to end. You say, "I can't take any more. Just curse God and die. I want it over. I can't see you go through anymore." To a much, much lesser extent, 2 weeks ago, when my wife gave birth to our little girl, I said to her, "I can't do this anymore." I watched her in pain for 2 days. She had to have an operation after the birth. She's still in pain now. I said, "I can't do it. I cannot watch someone I love so much go through this again. It's too much because I have no control. Yes, I trust him. Yes, I was praying through the whole thing, but it's horrific. Watching people you care for in pain is horrific. I grew up in a violent home, but taking a beating from my dad wasn't the worst thing. It was watching my little brothers take one. It was watching my mum take one and not being able to do anything about it. That's the worst thing. And Job's wife says, I just can't take any more. I want it over. And I feel for her. And Job says, you're talking like a non-Christian a little bit. He says, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. He did not sin. And this passage is really similar to what happens with Joseph, isn't it, in Genesis? That he goes through all that trouble and it comes to the end and his brothers are there and he says, brothers, you did this for bad. You did this to harm me. But God meant it for good. So these same set of circumstances Satan wanted to use to break me and separate me from my faith in the living God. But God has used this to season me with grace. He meant it for good. We're just going to have a quick look at three big questions, I think, that all Christians have probably asked themselves at some time or another. And all non-Christians, I think, have asked themselves this question. First one is, does suffering happen within God's will? The answer is yes. And your gut instinct might be, that's not fair. That's disgusting even. Why? Why would he do that? How can God be good and allow pain and suffering? And there's loads and loads of people that have written books on this. One of them is called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. It's terrible. Don't bother reading it. But the guy, he says, yeah, there's a cosmic battle going on and God doesn't want you to experience pain. But the trouble is, he can't do anything about it. And he tries to comfort people by saying God is good and he separates God from pain. So he says God is good. He doesn't want you to experience pain. The pain happens because God's not in control of the pain. And on the face of it, that might sound an encouragement that God is good. But that's absolutely petrifying. What do you mean God's not in control? God's not in control of pain? So if you're driving 70 miles an hour on the M4... and God speaks to you and says, I'm not in control for the next 4 miles. What do you do? Because I'm pulling over. I say, well, you let me know when you're back in control and I'll make my way home again. I'm not going anywhere without God in control. He is sovereign. He's in control of all things. And the guy who wrote that book has got his own theology. He's got his own thinking of how he wants God to be. So he's devised his own little plan, his own ideas. And yet one of my all-time favorite quotes is from a guy called J. Vernon McGee. And he says, this is God's universe. He does things his way. You might have a better way of doing things, but you don't have a universe. In other words, get on with it his way. This is his universe. Accept him for who he is. So that's the first thing. Second thing, which has been a bit of a topic of conversation in our church in the last year, because we've had quite a few people come over to us from more Pentecostal backgrounds. And they've had a slightly different teaching in their growing up. So the question is healing always God's will? Now, some of my friends, if you asked them that, they would immediately have said yes. A year ago. Always God's will to heal. And we pray like that, don't we? We pray expecting God to heal because I believe God can heal through prayer. I've seen it. I've seen him answer prayer. A little girl in our church who was, the family were told, come, this is it. This is the end. She'd been waiting for a kidney transplant. She'd received the kidney transplant from her dad. She'd rejected the kidney. This was the end. And we prayed as a church, And the doctor said, we can't explain to you scientifically what's happened. Medically, we don't understand what's happened to her, but she's alive and she is thriving. God said yes. He said yes. But does he always say yes? 1 Timothy 5:23, this is Paul talking to Timothy. He says, stop drinking only water. Use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. So Timothy got sick a lot. Did Paul not bother praying for him? Did Timothy not bother praying for himself? I'm sure they both prayed. God said no. Then in 2 Timothy 4, Erastus stayed in Corinth and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. This is the Apostle Paul talking again. This is a godly man who speaks to God and God answers. I'm sure that he prayed for Trophimus, but God said no. Paul prayed for himself, didn't he? Three times. Please remove this thorn in my flesh, whatever it was. And God said, no. My grace is sufficient for you. I'm sure Paul got to the point where he thought, I'm not going to pray for that anymore. I don't know why, but there is a reason why I have this ailment, this disability, this problem that I don't want. But there's a reason I've got it. And even through this pain that I'm experiencing, God can make it work for good. So he doesn't always say yes. But the fact of the matter is, bad things happen to good people all the time. And good things happen to bad people. That saying, what goes around comes around? Nonsense. Doesn't work like that. It's not the way the world is. We're in a fallen world. Yes, God is good. But he doesn't always say yes to healing. Okay, last question. Have you experienced God? So ask yourselves this question now. Have you experienced more of the presence of God in your life through times of peace and prosperity or through times of pain and suffering? For me, it's definitely the latter. It's coming up to 4 years now. Almost to the day, actually, 4 years since I gave my life to Jesus. And in that short time, I've experienced a lot of pain. And I prayed more. And I seeked his face more. And I threw myself at the feet of the cross more. And I still didn't like the pain. And I still hated the suffering. But I loved the Savior. You see, Job doesn't find answers, but he finds an anchor for his soul. He never, ever finds out why. It's like George Matheson, who wrote loads and loads of hymns that we sing in church. He was 18, he had this life ahead of him, he was going into ministry, everything was looking great. He was engaged to be married, and at 20 he went blind. And his fiancée left him. Said, I'm not being married to a blind guy. I'm out of here. And everyone said, oh, what are you going to do now, George? You haven't got a career in ministry. What are you going to do? You're blind. There's not a lot you can do, really. So I'm going into ministry. The Lord has called me. He's not going to change his mind. And his two sisters, godly women, they learned Latin and Greek and Hebrew to help him with his studies. Went to Bible college. Got a degree. Ended up preaching to royalty, had an amazing ministry. And he got it in his head and his heart. Yeah, I can't see physically, but spiritually I can see clearer than ever before. Jesus is alive. And he's mine. And he can do far more than I can ever do with my eyes. And he trusted him. I'm just going to finish with this illustration that this is something the Lord gave me quite a few months ago. And it sounds a bit weird, so you'll have to bear with it. But I just want you to close your eyes just for a moment and imagine that you're living thousands and thousands of years ago. I'm talking like caveman times. And someone you really care about, a small child, grandchild, child, niece, nephew, they've hurt themselves. They've fallen on a rock really badly. They're holding their stomach and they're in a bad way. And this guy is turned up, and he's actually from the future. He's a surgeon, but you don't know that. And he's turned up, and he's got his ketamine and his scalpel, and he knows exactly what to do. He's looked at this child, and he can see the signs of internal bleeding. And he immediately jabs the ketamine in the child's leg, knocks the child out, and cuts open the child's stomach with the scalpel and begins to operate and sorts out this internal bleeding. But before he can sort it out, everyone's going wild. Because you don't know what a surgeon does thousands of years ago. And as far as you're concerned, some guy has just turned up and stabbed this child of yours in the leg, knocked him out. And now, like some savage, he's beginning to cut them open. What a freak, what a weirdo, what is he doing? You think he's hurting that child because you don't understand. You don't know what's really best for that child at all. When bad things happen to you in life, do you look at God as the executioner above you with the axe? Or do you look at him as the surgeon who's willing to operate on your soul? Who's willing to use those bad circumstances so you can see him a little bit clearer? So you can have bits of you chipped away at, the old self, being refined in the fire. You look to blame God when things go wrong. Blame the circumstances. Or ask him, how, through this, will I look more like Jesus Christ? How? Because if Job never finds out why, he never gets any answers, he might think to himself, how can I trust him? And you might think to yourself that tonight. How can I trust the living God when all this bad stuff happens? Because he doesn't give me answers. No, he gives us himself. The most blessed man in history, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet the one who suffered the most on the cross was the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who paid the price for every single sin. Everything. Even the ones you're not even aware of. You haven't confessed yet. Died for all. And it wasn't those nails that held him to that cross. It was your sin. It was my sin. And he was on that cross too long for my sin. Far too long. Somebody recently said to me, they were a sailor, and they said, calm seas never produce good sailors. Are your eyes on the storm, or are they on the Saviour in the boat with you, sailing you across to the other side? Let's pray. Gracious God, we struggle. We struggle in pain. We struggle in suffering. We sometimes come to you and demand answers. We want to know why. Sometimes we blame you. Lord, help us to be like Job. Help us to realize that we came into this world with nothing. You knitted us in our mother's womb. You gave us life. And Lord, we just ask that you are patient with us. Because you know what we're feeling. When we go through these suffering moments, you know. You've been through far worse yourself. And Lord, we just pray that we would constantly remember in our darkest moments that our Redeemer lives. And one day we will see him face to face. Job had that confidence. I pray, Lord, you would install that confidence in us. We ask you in his precious name, for your glory's sake. Amen.